And it begins, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Aren't you a teacher of Israel, yet you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life.'" And this is a very familiar passage for you, I would imagine. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The word of God for the people of God. And thanks be to God. There's an old story you probably have heard before about a lecturer, a scientist who was giving a lecture for the community. And it was a small town, a sort of rural place. And so he was giving a lecture on the things that most you and I have probably heard before, probably in elementary school science class, about how the universe was made or how it came to be and how the earth turns on its axis and revolves around the sun every year and all of these sorts of things and we're not the center of the universe and all that sort of thing. He comes to the end of his lecture and everyone just sort of files out sleepily except one little old lady who is beside herself, and she comes and talks to him and she says, "Now, I don't know what you're trying to pull, but I know you ain't selling the truth, honey." And he says, "What do you mean?" And she says, "I know that the world is flat, because I was taught that, the Bible says it, and I believe it, and that's the way it is." And he says, "Well, if it's flat, then what exactly is holding it up in space?" And she says, "It's, everyone knows, it rests on the back of a giant turtle." And he says, "Well, that's news to me. And what exactly then is this turtle resting on?" And she says, "It's another turtle." And he says, and he's quite exasperated at this point, and he says, "Fine, what is the second turtle resting on?" She goes, "You can't fool me, Sonny. It's turtles all the way down." I feel a little sorry for Nicodemus because he's got a little bit of that old woman in him. Story. He's got his preconceived ideas, his notions about how things work, and God loving me, he just can't see anything different. He just can't see that he's not actually seeing. He thinks he knows the right answer. I feel for him because he wants to be part of what's going on here, but he can't quite get there. He comes to Jesus, you got to give him that. He's here in this story, he's asking questions. But he's here in this story, and then he disappears for the rest of the story until the very end. After Jesus is crucified, he is taken down to be buried, and Nicodemus shows up again to anoint his body with the burial spices and then put him in a tomb with Joseph of Arimathea. So he's here at the beginning, he's there at the end, but he seems to be missing much of the story. He's just not there for it. The temptation then is to make Nicodemus sort of a dense guy. He just, you know, he's good, he means well, but he's not all there. And that's just not the truth. Nicodemus was a very powerful and educated man. He was on the Sanhedrin, which is like the governing body, sort of like the Senate and, I don't know, the College of Cardinals all mixed into one. He's a powerful person. You don't get there by accident. You don't get there if you don't know how the world works, how people work, and certainly you don't get there without knowing your Bible pretty well. So he's educated, he's bright, which is evidenced in this very passage because he gives some right answers. He starts off by saying, look, obviously you are from God because no one can do the things that you do apart from God. So he gets the right answers. The other part of this is he's pretty clever. He comes in the cover of darkness by night, it says. And he does that because Jesus, even at this early stage, is a bit of a lightning rod figure. And if he's seen with him, it could damage his political career. And so he knows enough to pull around behind the back of the building, park his Cadillac with the headlights off, put on his ball cap and sunglasses before he sneaks in the back door. He is not going to be caught with a gotcha moment and wind up in the papers. So he comes by night, he's clever. And he's trying. His God's on his best to get it, but he just can't. He just can't quite get there. It's this whole born-again thing. He doesn't quite wrap his mind around it. At one point, he's trying to be literal about it. He says, how can I go again into my mother's womb, which is a really gross thing to say, but he's trying to wrap his mind around it, and he just can't quite get a hold of it. And you and I are thinking from 2,000 years later, oh, honey, we know what that means, right? But you got to remember, he's never been to a revival before. He's never seen a televangelist, and he's never said a prayer with every head bowed and every eye closed. You know, I mean, he doesn't have that sort of experience that we do. It's a common phrase for us. We know that born again means, well, you've agreed with Jesus, and now you give your heart over to him, and that gives you new life. You're a born again Christian, we would say, a new thing. But Nicodemus doesn't know all this. He doesn't have hundreds of years worth of tradition to fall back on. And so he's confused. And Jesus says, look, we're not talking about a literal birth here. We're talking about a spiritual birth. You have to be born again of the Spirit or born from above. That Greek word is kind of funny to begin with. You have to be born from above, from the Spirit, and then you can see the kingdom of God being made real around you. And this is where his knowledge and his education actually work against him. Because Nicodemus thinks he understands this answer. And that's a dangerous place to be when we think we know exactly what this means. For him, the kingdom of God would have been God ushering back in the good old days of the kingdom of Israel. And we may look down our nose in that and say, well, that's simplistic. But you got to remember, that's all he's ever known. Matter of fact, that's all he's ever been taught in all of his education, was that the kingdom would be this restored Israel. It would be bringing it back. So this is what they were looking forward to in the days of exile. This is what they were looking forward to back when God promised David that his kingdom would never end, his line would never end. There would always be someone from his family on the throne of Israel. God promised King David that. And before him, I mean, we were talking about, you know, the kings of old, Saul, before that, the judges, and before that, Joshua, fighting for the promised land that was promised to their ancestors. And before that, you have the Exodus narrative, and before that, you have Jacob wrestling with a stranger and getting this new name and becoming a nation. And before all of those things is what Tim read earlier, and it's the heart of all of it. It's this promise to Abram. It says, you will be great. I will make your name great. You will have this great nation of descendants that come from you, and they will have a land of their own. And so, this is quintessentially what it means to be Jewish. If you can trace your lineage back to Abraham, you're Jewish. and therefore you are heirs to this promise. What God promised to Abram, that's now yours. You are God's chosen people. And that's where things get a little sticky. Because as we learned last week, this was Israel's constant temptation, always. They were struggling with, if we're chosen, then that makes us special, right? That means we're different from everyone else, right? And so if we're special, then maybe we can get away with some things. So Abram had this thing about, the promise was kids and fame and a promised land that they would live in. And they came to believe that, look, God is on our side, and their history would support that. Think about God hearing them in Egypt, and then God makes this special war campaign to break them out and bring them out of slavery. Yeah, it seems like God is on their side. And sure, they got punished every now and again, but God would forgive them because they were the chosen people. They were special. It's not far from that point from being God's chosen special people to be able to say that we're God's chosen special people and we can do things that other nations can't do because we're on God's side. So when other nations go to war or they do acts like this, we call that terror or we call that barbarism. We call that being backwards. But when we go to war, that's totally justified. Why? We're on God's side. So obviously, we're right. And we may look at this, may look at Nicodemus' point of view, and we may say, that sounds a little primitive. We know better than that. Obviously, they're not the chosen nation, at least not anymore. Because Jesus breaks onto the scene, right? And he has his disciples, and he reaches out to the Jews, but they ultimately, most of them end up rejecting him. And then Paul explodes the gospel into the world of the Gentiles along with Peter and the rest of the church. And from there it spreads into Western Europe, where for 1,000 years it becomes the dominant force of the day until the Protestant Reformation, which makes all these denominations. And then from there is the missionary movement, and the gospel spreads all over the world, and churches are planted all over the globe, just like Gigi had here, nice object lesson. All over the globe are these churches, and obviously we are God's chosen people. It's the church now, and we know this. This is something that we just understand. It was once Abram, and it passed on to Israel, and it passed on there to the faithful remnant that remained. But then it came to Jesus and the disciples, and now it comes to us. It's the church. We are on God's side. We are the spiritual inheritors of Abram's promise. We are chosen, and we are special. We are righteous and we are just and sure. Sometimes we get it wrong, but we are God's chosen and we're different. Except the church is not the point. The church is not the point. God's ultimate purpose in this world is not the church any more than it was Israel. That is not the ultimate purpose. God is not trying to create some perfect nation or a perfect institution. It's in there in the very beginning. God told Abram, you will be a blessing. You will be a blessing. And all families on earth through you will be blessed. The vision isn't Abram or his family or his descendants. It's bigger. It's the world. So Nicodemus thought that the Jewish people were the purpose of God. And Nicodemus, sure, he was a good guy. He was smart, he was educated, he knew his Bible, and he probably had a signature dish that he brought to potluck every week. He knew what he was doing, but he still got it wrong. He still got it wrong. It was bigger than birthright or family or culture or nation or any of these other things. And we are like Nicodemus. We're trying to fit God's plan into our model and our expectations, and that's just not fair. You know John 3:16, right? I bet if I asked, you would be able to recite it all together from memory. We could do that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life, depending on which translation you like. And we know what it means. It's the gospel in a nutshell, right? I mean, it's a little more complicated than that, but that's the basic gist of it. And we've probably heard a time or two, I know I have in my day, some preachers or youth ministers, and just about every time this passage was trotted out, the preacher would say to me, all right, I want you to take out the word world in that passage. Have you ever had this happen? And they said, I want you to put your name in there. For God so loved Rory. For God so loved Linda. For God so loved Doug. You know, that he gave his only begotten Son. Have you ever heard that before? I must have heard that, I don't know how many times. And I taught it that way for years. But that is just not right. That's plain wrong. It's the world. And it's meant to be the world. The Greek word there is cosmos, which we still use today. It's cosmos. It's the entire created universe. For God so loved the world, everything. And that's the ultimate goal. The world is the point here. It's not the church. It's not you. It's not me. And when we read verse 17, then it becomes a little sharper, becomes a little clearer. God did not send the Son to condemn the world, but that the cosmos might be saved through him. It's not about privilege. It's not about being special. It's about saving the world, everything. That's why Jesus is here. The world doesn't exist to give the church some place to rest like some giant turtle. The church is here to save the world. We've got it backwards so often. My youth minister used to tell me a story. We lived in a beach community, so it worked for us. It was about something called a lifehouse, which you may know, you may not know. It's where the lifeguards sort of hang out, keep out of the sun, so they don't, you know, heat stroke or whatever down in South Florida. And the story was that the lifehouse was sort of run down and all this sort of thing. And so a bunch of lifeguards got together and said, hey, let's do something and make this a little better. So they put an air conditioner, you know, one of those little portable air conditioners in the lifehouse. And they were like, oh my gosh, this is the greatest thing that has ever happened to us. We no longer have to sit in 100% humidity in 100 degree weather. Now we have an air conditioner. But the thing was, they were wasting money hand over fist, because, I mean, it was blowing at them and then right past them and out, you know, these open windows. And so they closed it in. They got some plexiglass and they closed in the windows. And then they said, well, you know, if we're going to be in here for an extended period of time, we're kind of bored. And so they got themselves a little TV and they mounted a little TV up there. This was back in the day, so they had little rabbit ears on top to try to pick up some stations. But not everyone couldn't agree on a channel, so they decided to get a pool table, and they put that inside the lifehouse, and they started playing pool, and you know, things got a little hairy, and you know, put holes in the walls, and they were pulling back and all that. So they built an expansion on the back and expanded this lifehouse until it was this big, and you know, they put a steeple on top, and they put, they just decorated the whole thing out, and they put a coffee bar in. It was great. But the problem was, when people were dying out in the water, no one could save them because all the lifeguards were hanging out in the lifehouse. So often, churches have the problem of thinking that this whole thing is about them, and it's just not. That's not our purpose here. We're not here to join some special group where we get together and talk about how special we are. We are the collected people who are catching the wind of the Spirit and being propelled out into the world. That is who we are. We are here to seek the lost and to save the world. Jesus tells Nicodemus, and us for that matter, if we want to see the kingdom of God, we're going to have to be born again. We're going to have to try to come at this a whole different way than we have before. We must follow the Spirit. And the Spirit of God doesn't seem to be blowing people into the doors of the church. But maybe that's the point. Because what the Spirit, I believe, is trying to do is blow the church out into the world, that the world might be saved. That's the point. And that's exactly why we're here. Let's pray together.